Good morning, everyone. If you take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 112, please. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. So for several weeks we looked at men who would be faithful. Paul lists those characteristics and qualifications for faithful men who would lead the church, and he did so because the churches were in need of it. And Titus had a guideline for appointing them to spiritual leadership positions, as do we. So the successful appointment of faithful men is the first step in counteracting the false and dangerous teachings of unfaithful men that had already infiltrated the church. It wasn't as if they were just going to come. They were already there. And Paul warned Titus that the church was under attack from the inside. The outside attack is usually pretty obvious. The inside attack, not always so obvious. The Isle of Crete, where Titus was going to be sent, or maybe was already there, had its share of men that had rejected authority. They were spreading false teachings, and they even sought to swindle those who were gullible. And so Paul admonishes Titus to appoint qualified spiritual leaders to not only recognize this ungodliness, but to counter it. So in verses, we're going to do this in two parts. There's a lot here, and so the passage is verses 10 to 14 that I've entitled Unfaithful Men. And I want us to look at part of it today, and then, Lord willing, the rest of it next week. But let's read all of the verses there. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 10 to 14. And he says, "For there are many insubordinate." This is after he has said to him, "Appoint faithful men." Why? "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," referring to the Jews, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households or entire families, teaching things which they ought not." Ought is this moral, it's a moral obligation. They are morally obligated to not teach these things, is what he's saying. Why do they do it? "For the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." How do we recognize unfaithful men? It may not be as obvious as we think. They may be faithful attenders in the local assembly, and while being there, they are insubordinate and deceivers, whose goal is actually to subvert entire families for financial gain. And that's what that means there. Let's look at each one of these. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at verse 10, and I'm going to look at part of verse 11. The mouths must be stopped. I've moved that to next week when it talks about rebuking them sharply, and put that in the context of how to deal with them, how the faithful men are to deal with these unfaithful men. Today, we just want to lay out what they look like, and the subtleties, and what to be looking for. Insubordinate is the first word that he uses to describe them. It's a word that can also mean refractory. It was not a word that I knew. We don't use that word very often. You probably have not used that word in a sentence recently. Refractory, and it means to be stubborn or unmanageable. Now, there is a similar word, and here's a passage that you'll be familiar with, but turn there because this is an important passage, 1 Samuel 15. This is, of course, we use this as an example a lot, as an illustration. This is where Saul did not obey the word of the Lord. He did not do all that God had told him to do. And Samuel rebukes him for basically deciding what to do rather than doing what God had commanded him to do. This is where he brings back the sheep from the slaughter of the people, and he did not slaughter the sheep and the goats, and he also brought King Agag back as well. And he defends himself and basically says, well, I'm going to sacrifice these to the Lord. And Samuel says to him, obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better to obey. In other words, just do what the Lord has said and don't change it and don't think that you're doing something better simply because you're doing something good does not mean that's right. Because, I mean, it was good to sacrifice to the Lord, but not in this context. Because he was being disobedient and then saying, but I'm going to do good. You can't do good if you start with disobedience. And this is an important concept. We can't be disobedient and then decide, but I was doing something good with it. That's like stealing and giving it away. Oh, I broke God's commandment, but I didn't spend it. I gave it to someone else. Now, you broke God's commandment. It doesn't matter what you did with it. It was wrong. And you'll be held accountable. So we don't make that decision. We do what God has told us to do. And so Samuel says that, verse 22, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's rhetorical. The answer is no. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The word heed means to hear with the purpose of doing. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, the word stubbornness is the Hebrew word meaning insubordinate, which is just basically the same idea. It's obviously not the same word in Titus. That's Greek. This is Hebrew. But these words are related. These words mean the same thing. And therefore, we can go to this text and find out more about what it means to be insubordinate. The word here means to press or to push. So it's the idea of pushing against God, pressing against His command for your own way. And what is that? It is as iniquity, which is sin, and idolatry. Don't you find that interesting? Why would he call it idolatry? Because to be insubordinate and stubborn against God's commands is like making yourself a god. So when you disobey God, it's idolatry. You are worshiping yourself. You are worshiping your own abilities. You're worshiping your own mind, your own agenda. It's idolatry. This is a big deal. Don't just teach your children disobedience is something you get a spanking for. They need to be taught that disobedience is idolatry. And you say, well, there are only two. I don't care. Use the language anyway. By the time they're 12, they've heard it so much, it's ingrained in them. Yeah, you need to use words they don't understand. And you need to keep using them because the Bible uses them, which means they must be for our good. It is idolatry to live in disobedience. It is not just a casual thing where you think God's going to overlook it and it's going to be okay in the end. It is idolatry. That's big. I am extrapolating from this text in the Old Testament using Hebrew and saying that Paul is meaning the same thing in Titus chapter 1. If I didn't make that clear, that's what I'm doing. So we can't say, well, that's Old Testament, doesn't matter. That is so dangerous to say that. It does matter because Paul is not teaching something new. He is building on what has already been taught. It's sin, stubbornness. Notice that. Most people think of stubbornness as something you just call somebody. Hey, you're just stubborn. Okay, but is he stubborn because you're not getting your way with him? Or is he stubborn against God? Because those are two different things. If he's stubborn just because he won't do what you want him to do, that is not what he's talking about here. There are times we're supposed to be stubborn like that and not doing what men tell us to do. But this kind of stubbornness is contrary to God, and it is sinful, and it is idolatry. You are saying that you are God when you tell God no. When you do something like Saul did, where Saul says, but I'm going to do good with this that I did, Samuel says, you can't do good with it because it was done in idolatry. It was done in sin. You can't possibly make this right except by repentance, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Of course, you know what he did with King Agag, don't you? You all know what he goes on? The New King James Version does the best job of describing what Samuel does to him. Let me see if I can find it here. I don't have it underlined.
Just the end of the chapter.
Yeah. 15, 33. In verse 33, Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. There's your sacrifice. You're going to disobey? The Lord may hack you into pieces. And I know it wasn't Agag in the context of disobedience, but Agag was in disobedience too. Agag was not following the commands of the Lord either. He hacked him to pieces with a sword. This is serious business. Saul should have been the one that got hacked to pieces. God showed him mercy, but he took the kingdom away from him. Back to Titus. This word, insubordinate, is also the word used in verse 6. It talks about having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So the faithful man is leading his children to not be idolaters. It's the same word. One who is insubordinate has little regard for authority, probably none, and instead sees himself as his own authority. Now, I haven't seen this bumper sticker in a while, but do you remember the bumper sticker from years ago that simply said no rules? Anybody remember that besides me? No, tell me if you remember that. No one saw that bumper sticker? Surely. Y'all have seen that bumper sticker. Now, what does that mean? I would say that this idea of no rules would apply, of course, only to the one with the bumper sticker. Right? Because that person wouldn't like it if you took him literally. Because if you did, you might decide to kill him and take his vehicle. He's probably not okay with that. And if there are no rules, then that would be perfectly acceptable behavior. So people don't realize when they're trying to be cool in their rebellion that they're actually being foolish in what they say. No rules, but that's just for me. I want all of y'all to have rules, but I'm going to live without rules, right? Because if we all have no rules, if we all have no standard, we do destroy each other. It will happen. If you have no rules, no commandment, no standard, then you're going to wipe all of your enemies off the face of the earth who are hindering you from being materially wealthy. It's what men do. There are rules. To say to not have any rules is a rejection of God. Peter says in 2 Peter that those who despise authority are reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. We're not to despise authority. Interestingly enough, in the business world, if you're disobedient, you get reprimanded and possibly fired. They expect you to be obedient in that context, right? And if you're going to be obedient in that context to keep your job, is that more important than being obedient to God that has eternal consequences? I mean, it's interesting how we put so much emphasis on something temporary and ignore something that's eternal. It would be way more important to be obedient to God. Paul, in several places, Titus 3:1, if you look over there, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work. We're not going to do a full discussion of what that means. The idea, though, is that we are to have some sort of biblical obedience to these. Obviously, you would want them to be living according to God's law as well, and that would be what would be propagated, and not just all men's laws. In Ephesians 5, he talks about it. In 6:1, Colossians 3, and Hebrews 13, it's written there as well. So, obedience to God is what the faithful man would do. The unfaithful man is going to hate authority. And not just God's authority, but any authority, unless it's benefiting him in some way. And then he will obey that. But he'll only obey it while it's benefiting him. And it's all selfish. It has nothing to do with obedience because it's the right thing to do. It is selfish in its nature. So many are insubordinate and they are idle talkers. Now, this can mean different things, but likely what it's referring to, not just saying empty things, things without much meaning, in other words, just having a bunch of frivolous talk, even though it could refer to that too. But it probably is referring to those who would talk about religion without actually living it out. Jesus warned his hearers about the Pharisees that, quote, say and do not do, Matthew 23. And also, if you've not read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I again encourage you to read that. There is a character in there that he calls talkative. The character is talkative. Well, you've got Faithful, one of the characters, and Christian walking together. They are traveling companions for a while. And they run into Talkative as they are going about their journey. And so Faithful explains to Talkative that others cannot know of one's true conversion by words alone, that a true work of grace must be accompanied by outward works of righteousness. And he explains it this way, and this is a quote out of the book that as John Bunyan wrote it. He says, Faithful is saying, quote, a work of grace in the soul discovereth itself either to him that hath it or to standers by. To him that has it, thus, it gives him conviction of sin, especially the defilement of his nature and the sin of unbelief. This fight and sense of things works in him sorrow and shame for sin. He finds, moreover, revealed in him the Savior of the world and the absolute necessity of closing with him for life, at which he finds hungerings and thirstings after him. To others, it is thus discovered by an experimental confession of his faith in Christ, by a life answerable to that confession, a life of holiness, heart holiness, family holiness, and by conversation holiness in the world. Not by talk only, as a hypocrite or a talkative person may do, but by a practical subjection in faith and love to the power of the Word. So he is casually rebuking Talkative. That's what he's doing. Talkative was talking about religion. He's explaining to him, it's more than talk. It is a lifestyle. So you have those who are insubordinate, who might be idle talkers, who will speak of religion, but really they are not under the authority of God and Christ. And they're certainly not under authority of the local leaders of a church either. They do have no intention of being under that authority. I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine recently, and it's one of the struggles that he's having, is people who do not actually want to be under authority. Now, you've got to be careful with that. The authority has to be biblical. The authority has to be right. And I think that his is. I'm not saying that he is heavy-handed. But if you're going to have heavy-handed authority, you might expect some pushback. And I would not put this in the same category. There should be tyranny nowhere, especially in the local church. There should be no tyranny. So if there's tyranny, you may be pushing back, and that would not necessarily mean you were being insubordinate. It may be that you're actually protecting the local body from a tyrant. But if a man is not being a tyrant, and he is preaching the Word of God, then are those who have covenanted with that local body, whether they use that word or not, that's what it is, then they have put themselves under that authority and should not push back, unless it is something biblical. If he begins to teach something that is wrong, or he begins to be heavy-handed, he begins to be hurtful, then they need to push back, and this has been the case in the last couple of years with some larger organizations, where they found that the leader was tyrant, he was being heavy-handed with his other leadership, they pushed back, and they had to actually ask him to leave. This was a high-profile case. And they asked him to leave, and he did. And now he's trying to start another work. Point is, there are times to do that. This does not mean insubordinate. But the point is that those who are simply going to talk about religion and then live in a way that is actually either tyrannical or contrary, because I would put them basically in the same idea, because if you're being tyrannical, you're basically saying my way, right? Because God's not tyrannical. So if we're following God, we're not tyrannical. And there are those who are going to be contrary to authority that's not tyrannical. And they too are in that category of those who would love to be disobedient and live in disobedience. And so they would talk religion, but then they'll live a different way. So they're idle talkers. And at the same time, they may simply be those who cannot talk of things that are important. You ever been around people who claim to be Christian, but they never want to talk about the Bible? They never want to talk about the righteousness of Christ. They never want to talk about living righteously. They want to talk about frivolous things all the time. Again, I don't think it's sinful to talk about things that are temporary. I don't think it's sinful to do that. But if someone's given the opportunity to engage in deeper conversation and they always avoid it and they never want to be a part of it and in some cases physically stand up and walk away from the conversation and do this regularly, I think we should have some question marks about that person. Not necessarily red flags, but certainly question marks. Why does this person never want to talk about Christ and claim Christianity at the same time? Why? We should ask. And we should ask them. And I have done so because I do things like that. I have done that multiple people in my life. Why is it you don't want to talk about the things of Christ and yet you claim Christianity? It doesn't go over very well, so choose carefully whenever you decide to do that. Because they don't like it. People don't like to be challenged. But if we are constantly only talking about those things that are temporary and have little value, not no value, but little value, we need to be concerned. Because there are some who will hate authority and be idle talkers. And not just idle talkers, but deceivers as well. This literally means those who would attempt to deceive the mind. Now, Paul warns Timothy of that. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received at Thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he talks about the fact, and by the way, when he says latter times, he's talking to Timothy that they're in them and that Timothy should expect this. And that's important for us to know, that they believed that they too were in the latter times and not waiting for it to come at some future date. He says, Timothy, understand this is in existence now. They will depart from the faith, which means they were physically involved in the local congregation. And instead, they will begin to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, where is this coming from? Is this coming from demons themselves? Or is this coming from unfaithful men? Is this coming from deceivers? I think it's coming from people. It's coming from men who are the deceivers. They will depart from the faith. They will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then what will they do? They will turn around and speak these lies to others. And they will even do such things as forbid to marry, command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, they will begin to make rules God did not make. They will lie. They will deceive. And people will fall into the trap. Turn back. What do? They subvert, verse 11b, they subvert entire families or whole households. The word means to overthrow or destroy entire families with their teachings that are designed to win converts to their side, that they may line their pockets with the plunder that comes from those who listen and follow. That's happening. It's happening today. It's happening then in that day. It happened prior to that day. It happens. You remember Simon the magician? What did he say to Peter? He said, "Give me this spirit as well, that I can make some money off of it." Peter says, "Your heart's not right." Just as a side note, Simon had the appearance of faith because they baptized him. So you can be fooled. So be careful. And until they reveal their real motive, they could come across as someone who is in the faith. Guess who was fooled? Y'all know who was fooled. Peter was fooled. And Peter was no slouch. So don't think of yourself as someone who would not be fooled. We can all get fooled by deceivers. Albert Barnes did a really good job of talking about this and summing this up. So I have a lengthy quote by him. He says, quote, the deceivers, inculcate such doctrines as will make themselves popular and as will give them access to the confidence of the people. They make it their first object to acquire influence as ministers of religion and then abuse that in order to obtain money from the people. This they would doubtless do under many pretenses, such as that it was needful for the support of the gospel or for the relief of the poor or perhaps for the assistance of distant Christians in persecution. In other words, when they present the need for your money, they couch it in, it's for the children. Religion is the most powerful principle that ever governs the mind, and if a man has the control of that, it is no difficult thing to induce men to give up their worldly possessions. In all ages, there have been impostors who have taken advantage of the powerful principle of religion to obtain money from their deluded followers. No people can be too vigilant in regard to pretended religious teachers. And while it is undoubtedly their duty to contribute liberally for the support of the gospel and the promotion of every good cause, it is no less their duty to examine with care every proposed object of benevolence and to watch with an eagle eye those who have the disbursement of the charities of the church, speaking of the local church. It is very rare that ministers ought to have much to do with disposing of the funds given for benevolent purposes, and when they do, they should in all cases be associated with their lay brethren. Y'all understood what he said, right? There have always been imposters. They take advantage of through religion to obtain money. No people, I'm going to read it again, no people can be too vigilant in regard to pretended religious teachers. He goes on, he says, now you should give, obviously, but as you give discerningly. And then he goes on to say that probably the one asking for the money shouldn't be in charge of the money. The one asking for the money needs to be hands off with the money. I was in a service once, I won't go into great detail. It was an interesting situation that got me in that particular service. But while the sermon was being preached, which was weak at best, people would come forward physically and hand cash to the man speaking, and he would put it in his pocket. Found that incredibly odd, to say the least. Never seen anything like it, or since. What was happening to that money? I happen to know that this particular person was driving a really, really nice car. One that we don't have out here in our parking lot. Needs to be carefully scrutinized. No people can be too vigilant in regard to pretended religious teachers. You cannot be too vigilant. A pretended religious teacher is someone who is a charlatan and is using religion to make his living. He does not care really about you or your spiritual condition. He cares about lining his pockets, and he'll use religion to do it because there are a lot of gullible people naming the name of Christ. That should not be. People following Christ should be the wisest, most discerning, most eyes wide open people that exist. And yet, someone can say it's for the children, and we start writing a check blindly. Here, here. Man can get on television. He did this several years ago. He's a Cajun preacher in Louisiana. Very, very popular. He gives this entire scenario. As a matter of fact, you can buy his DVD. He'll tell you how he went to heaven. He'll tell you his experience of going to heaven. And God's saying, you're too important. I'm sending you back. He says this. He says, God said I was too important to stay, so he sent me back. And then he flashes up a private jet and he said, and God wants me to have this that I may travel around the world and give the gospel. A multi-million dollar private jet. I don't know if he ever got enough money to buy one, but the fact that he was saying these things, if we think to ourselves, we sit here, we're thinking, we would never fall prey to that. And yet 10, 15, 20,000 people are falling prey to that. It's likely he got enough money to buy that. And you think, well, I would never be fooled by that. Well, I'll just say it again. No people can be too vigilant in regard to pretended religious teachers. Listen, he lost me at the point of him saying God said he was too important to stay and needed to send him back. He lost me at that. Okay? Jesus does not need anyone that bad. We live in a world, too, where people are taking advantage of folks that are self-absorbed. We had the whole self-esteem thing that went through, and my goodness, so much money was made off of that whole thing, where people are trying to find self-esteem within the church. This was back in the 90s when I remember it got so big, and you had a series of teachings and books and at the time, video cassettes that you could purchase on getting your self-esteem right. Who knows what Paul says about self-esteem? Who knows? Remember what he said? He said, do nothing. Philippians 1, 2. He says, do nothing for your own self-esteem. Now, that's contrary to what the world is saying, because self-esteem is a real big thing in humanistic circles, and yet it infiltrated the church. And it led a lot of people away, and a lot of people ended up depressed because you know what they weren't finding? They weren't finding self-esteem. You know why they weren't finding self-esteem? Because we're not supposed to be seeking self-esteem. We're supposed to be seeking the esteem that we find in the righteousness of Christ. Not self-esteem. So a lot of people remained depressed. They got on medication and any number of other things because the church was telling them, you need to be seeking self-esteem. And if you're not finding it, you need to keep looking. And if what higher authority are you going to go to when you believe that the church is telling you truth? Where are you going to go? The church, and I say the church, small c, I say it in quotes when I say it. I don't mean the true church, but I mean the one parading as the church, fall into the same trap sometimes as the humanistic world. They profit from getting people to feel good about themselves. They're not concerned about eternity. They're not concerned about people's souls. They're concerned about people feeling good about themselves and dipping into their pockets and putting that money into the plate. Christians, how many dollars, Christian dollars, are spent on books, videos, and silly trinkets, armbands and bracelets, good luck charms for some people? What they are for some people. Good luck charms. This is going to bring me health and vitality. It's going to bring me good luck. The Lord's happy with me for wearing this. That's superstition, folks. I can tell you, Abraham didn't have one. David didn't have one. Jesus Christ Himself did not wear one. Neither did Paul or Timothy or Titus or anybody else. Nobody wore these trinkets. Preachers and teachers interested in how they can profit from the spiritual immaturity of their hearers are to be exposed as the deceivers that they actually are. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, last passage I want to look at. Again, he says it in this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Again, Paul's talking to Timothy saying, I'm warning you, this is going to come. He's not saying Timothy is going to happen 2,000 years in the future, so don't worry about it. He says, Timothy, be aware that this is happening because we are in the last times. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Wow. Inserted that in with all this other ugly stuff? Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What's he describing? He's describing unfaithful men. This is the opposite of what the man who would lead in the local assembly is supposed to be. These are the unfaithful. Folks, I can tell you this. This is the opposite of what a Christian is supposed to be. This is not Christianity. What does he say in verse 5? Because these are deceivers, remember. Having a form of godliness, but actually denying its power. Such people invite into the assembly as quick as possible. It's not what it says, does it? From such people, turn away. One of the other weaknesses is that we say, well, this person needs to come to church. Oh, no, no, no. The church is for God's people to worship. Then the church goes out to those people. You don't invite this into the assembly. There's nothing biblical about that. And even Paul says, if a lost person shows up while you're gathering, that your worship should convict them. If they show up. This idea of going out and getting all these bad people and getting them into the building is wrong, wrong, wrong. This is not the place to try and convert the ungodly. I know you're thinking that sounds crazy. I'm not saying that we don't have people that need conversion that are here, but you're under authority and you're obedient to your parents. And I know we have some unbelievers here. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about going out and trying to get them in because we think they're going to get converted by being in this building. Clearly, the church comes together like-minded, gets strengthened, that they might go out and face those people. That's our purpose. We're strengthened in what? The Word of God and His power. The Word of God and the fellowship. The Word of God and the Lord's Supper. And the celebration of baptisms as God adds to His kingdom. That empowers us to leave this comfortable, peaceful, like-minded, which is biblically okay, by the way. We need this. I don't know. I do. I'm assuming you do. I need this time. I need the time where we are separated from everybody else that we might come together and read a passage out of Job and study Titus and anything else that we do talking about what God's doing in our lives. I need this that I might go out and face people like this. I don't need those people to come in here and disrupt. And they're not supposed to. These character traits here are of the ungodly. But they have a form of godliness. They deny the very power of it. From such people, turn away. For of this sort, I'm back in 2 Timothy still, verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Another way of knowing who they are. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, However, they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. And I'm assuming, and the implication there is Paul is saying that when it is manifested, you deal with it. But be careful. They claim godliness, but they have all these other traits, including just being disobedient to parents. I always find it interesting, in all of that ugliness, that he includes that. Because being disobedient to parents is a form of idolatry. So be careful. This is self-absorbed criminal activity. Criminal because it's contrary to God's law. But they do so behind a smiling face. It's too commonplace. Fortunately, Paul says it won't last because we are going to be vigilant. We're going to be careful. We're going to be loving and protective of the sheep. That the sheep can be equipped to go out and deal with people like this and confront the ungodliness. Now, Paul was telling Titus, some of these folks are already in those local churches. What's his first move? To raise up or to appoint faithful men to deal with. In other words, he doesn't say, Titus, go in there and clean house. Why? Because Titus is one man. Any man that thinks he has the ability to do this on his own needs to be stopped, put back in a chair somewhere, and asked to read. He does not need to be thinking for a second that he rules. Titus, appoint these kind of men to deal with these kind of men. And they already exist in the church. And if they don't exist yet, watch out, because they are going to try to exist in the church. Stop them. Which we will look at, Lord willing, next week. The local church is a prime target for the enemy, and all local churches are targeted. We need to be vigilant. We need to be on our guard. We need to look and notice insubordination, empty words, deception. We need to address these things with confidence and without fear. 2 Timothy, Paul says to him, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if we desire to stand for things that are right, yes, we may be persecuted, called out by those who are self-seeking. Here's a question. Wouldn't you rather be persecuted for a short time here than be tormented for all eternity, separated from Christ? The answer is yes. Whether you know, the answer is yes. It is. You would rather be persecuted now than destroyed forever. An ongoing destruction of your life.